Well, Psalm 87 is a very small psalm, as I'm sure you noticed. But it's a highly significant psalm, having said that. It's full of comfort, but it's also full of complexity. It's not an easy psalm to unpack. The one thing that immediately stands out in this psalm at a first glance, of course, is the third verse, giving us the first line of John Newton's great hymn that we've just sung. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. It was the same truth, those very words, that gave Augustine the title for his great literary masterpiece that he wrote in the 4th century. He entitled it, The City of God. The third verse of the psalm on its own really helps us to see what the psalm's all about. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. But what we need to keep in mind is that this city in this psalm is not so much about buildings. It's about believers. It's about people. It's about the people of God. It's about the presence of God in his people, with his people. The word Selah at the end of verse 3 tells us we need to pause and ponder what the psalmist is really saying here about this city. Serves to sharpen our thinking, I think, considerably with regards to the message that the psalm brings. These words are obviously referring to the old earthly city of Jerusalem, the old earthly Jerusalem. But of course, that's a shadow of the new heavenly Jerusalem, of which he goes on to talk about, and of which we read so much in the New Testament. Some of you will know the writer to the Hebrews tells his readers in chapter 12 and verse 22 that as Christians from a Jewish background, they needed to know that in coming to faith in Jesus Christ, they had come where? To Mount Zion, to the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That's the very language he used. And it's with that in mind, I'm going to treat this psalm as being essentially prophetic and warranting a Christian interpretation. Whatever it meant to the people away back then, I'm looking at it from a Christian perspective this morning. Now, as we all know, the cities of our day are a collection of streets and buildings that make up concrete jungles. They can be scary places to walk in at night with all sorts of things going on in terms of noise and crime and entertainment and immorality and much more besides. Some of our great cities are referred to as sin cities. That's perhaps why many city dwellers today love to get away to the countryside, to get some peace and quiet and to recover a sense of well-being. But in ancient times, keep this in mind, the people didn't live in open spaces out in the country areas, generally speaking. They worked mainly outside the cities, out in the open fields. But during the night, they came and they entered the gates of the city. They saw the city as a place of safety, as a place of security, as a place of protection, as a place of peace, as a place of rest, as a place of refuge. And it's with that in mind that the psalmist goes on to provide us with a vision here, when you read the psalm right through, of all kinds of people from all different nations being received as citizens of this special, uniquely unique city referred to as the city of God. You can't read this psalm, can you, without thinking of this city of God, the city of Zion, as being a reference to people, to the people of God, like you and me, to the church of God, You can't read this psalm through without clearly seeing a picture of the international family of God being gathered together in God's presence, symbolizing people from every nation and tribe and people and language. I mean, how humbling is that? How hopeful is that? Here we have a picture of a gathering of all kinds of people, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, old and young, black and white, male and female, from all walks of life, from all nations, from every strata of society, coming together as one family. Now, I'm not looking at the psalm geographically or historically as you would the old earthly city of Jerusalem in Israel, although there are, of course, allusions to the old earthly city throughout the psalm. I'm approaching the passage, let me repeat, this passage of Holy Scripture from a Christian perspective, in the belief that it has a specific prophetic reference to the new and heavenly Jerusalem, that great metropolis, which not only has Jews as its citizens, but countless Gentiles. A great multitude, we're told in the book of the Revelation, that no man can number. Without any shadow of doubt, as we'll see in a moment, there's an international flavor and dimension to this city that takes us way beyond the earthly city of Jerusalem and the exclusivity of the nation of Israel to the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. This is really a follow-up from those words that are in the previous psalm, Psalm 86, verse 9, where you read that all the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and you do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. If you turn to the New Testament in Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul, you remember he mentioned two women in that chapter who played a significant part in Abraham's life. He talks about Hagar, he talks about Sarah, and he then tells us they represent two covenants, one of law and the other of grace. And then he goes on to say this. Sometimes we read these words and they just go over our heads. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, Paul says, and bears children who are slaves. That's Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free and she is our mother. And he then goes on to tell us something of Sarah and her children. And of course, it's that glorious city we are referring to. We've just sung the song there. Savior, if of Zion's city, I, through grace, a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And it's that city the Apostle John wrote about, isn't it? In Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But he's not talking about buildings. He's talking about believers. He's talking about people. So what is this psalm to teach us today about the city of God, the church of God, if I may use that, the Israel of God, the people of God, now and forevermore, enjoying God's peace, enjoying God's presence? Well, let me touch briefly on three things I think that stick out in the psalm that the sons of Korah sang all those years ago, and they've got an enormous relevance and significance for us today. What about this city? Well, the first thing about it I want you to notice is that this city of God has a solid foundation. You can't help but see in the opening verses of the psalm that God has always delighted in his people and he has always provided over the centuries a solid foundation for their lives. He has set his foundation, we read in the psalm here, on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of our God. God loves his people. And that includes you and me if we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he went to great lengths, even in Old Testament times, in order to demonstrate his everlasting love and provide for his chosen people the beautiful qualities of safety and security and stability. And he's telling us that this city of Zion, this city of God, this heavenly Jerusalem, it can't be shaken. The earthly is a symbol of the heavenly. It can't be shaken. Even though the whole world should unite against it, as is happening all over the world at the present time, even as I speak. Even in Old Testament times, the greatest of saints, they did not set their affections on an earthly Jerusalem, did they? They saw the earthly Jerusalem as but a symbol of the greater glories of the heavenly Jerusalem. Abraham, the city that Abraham was looking for when he went out from Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was going, it wasn't the earthly city of Jerusalem he was looking for ultimately. That was never the terminus of his travels. He was looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for the heavenly Jerusalem, away back then. And this is that city. We're told that God has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. And it's clear from the language used that God has taken the initiative to make this city his city, into which he invites his people. City of God. Well, it's like the old earthly city of Jerusalem in Old Testament times. This special city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, city of Zion, it's uniquely the city of God. It's the epicenter of all his purposes. This city of God doesn't provide a foundation for the Lord. It's the Lord who provides the foundation for the city. And the reason why the inhabitants of this city are safe and secure is because he is their foundation. His truth, his love, his mercy, his grace, his gospel, his son, the rock of ages. He's their foundation. Every other foundation upon which every other city may be built can and will be shaken and destroyed, but this foundation is unshakable and indestructible. And he loves to see people coming through the gates of the city. Are you in the city? Today, spiritually speaking. John writes in Revelation 21, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And when Paul wrote his letter to the Christians in Ephesus, you remember how he put it? He assured the Ephesian Christians that they were members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We're told in the book of the Revelation that the walls of this city are 200 feet thick. Never not to think in concrete terms like that. It's a symbolic, apocalyptic way of conveying the message to us that there is stability, there is security marking this city. It's clear that God delights in this city, dwells in this city. His presence makes the feast in the city. The citizens of this city are the apple of his eye as they build their lives in him and what he tells them in his holy word and what he gives them through his free and sovereign grace. God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And what this city means, this earthly city, this heavenly city. The people who make up this city are people loved by God, not because of their good deeds, not because of their large numbers, certainly not because they're any better than anybody else. No, he loves them because he loves them and he's paid the ultimate price for their salvation. And he freely chooses to make his dwelling place among them. And it's for this reason we can sing these words of John Newton, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode, on the rock of ages founded. What can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Newton knew what he was talking about. He knew this psalm. What glories are ours here and now? Here and now, as citizens of this city. But the best still awaits us, when everything will be brought to perfection in his time. But the first thing to note is that this city of God has a solid foundation. As you allow your mind to travel from the earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly Jerusalem, as you read the psalm, it's got a solid foundation. But here's the thing that really gripped me when I was preparing this. This city has a special feature. Whatever may have been true of the earthly Jerusalem in the past, and whatever people may think will happen to the earthly Jerusalem in the future, and people have got their own views in that, this heavenly city of God pictured and prophesied here has a special feature to it, and we mustn't miss it. Foreigners make up the inhabitants of this city. It's a city not just for Jews. It's full of people from the Gentile nations of the world. That's the clear message, I think, that is being proclaimed here. God speaks three times in this psalm about the nations representing the nations of the world becoming fully fledged citizens of this city. Remember some time ago we have a girl in our church from Romania. She married one of the boys in the church. And she was taking out citizenship here. And we were invited to go to a very special public meeting with the aristocracy present and so on. As she took out her British citizenship. She came from Romania. She was born in Romania. But it was as if now when she took out her citizenship, she was born in the UK. She had full citizenship. It's that kind of thing. Verse 4, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the people, this one was born in Zion. Now, the words, those who acknowledge me, are surely a reference to people coming and bowing before the Lord in a personal, saving, life-giving, life-transforming relationship. We're reading here of people coming from afar. Isn't that the principle here? To know the Lord, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who created the universe, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, a people coming from afar. They're aliens, they're strangers. But they're being given citizenship in this city. And with it, the full rights of being a citizen. Who are these people? We're told they came from outside Israel, if you want it in Old Testament language. They were enemies of Israel, actually. But we're probably meant to see them not just as different countries with individual people coming to this city from these countries, but to see them as symbolizing certain different kinds of people. And yet they're all said to have been born in Zion. Now let me try and explain. They represent the kind of people God is able to draw and humble and save and rescue and transform as a result of a second birth. To use New Testament language. I mean, how can you be born in Zion when you've already been born and lived somewhere else? How can anyone come from these countries mentioned be registered as being born in Zion when they were born in Egypt? When they were born in Babylon? When they were born in Philistia? Born in Tyre? Born in Cush? This being born in Zion here surely is a reference to the new second birth that's mentioned so clearly in the pages of the New Testament. That's what this is telling us. Now let me try and unpack this as simply as I can. Rahab is definitely a reference to the land of Egypt, and the scholars would all be agreed on that, and not to the harlot, Rahab the harlot, who lived in Jericho. Rahab is a reference to the country of Egypt. Now, if you know the map, Egypt lay mainly to the south and west of Israel. But we're probably meant to see this as a reference not just to Egyptians coming and being born in Zion, born again, as it were, in Zion, but it's a reference symbolically to proud people. Because Egypt was known for its pride, its arrogance. And Babylon is, of course, a reference to that great superpower, not to the south and east, but to the north and east. The Babylonians symbolize people who are worldly, who are characterized by lust and sensual behavior. And Egypt and Babylon, if you know your Old Testament history, the two ruthless nations in the Old Testament who gave the people of God a really tough time by squeezing and enslaving them and persecuting them. The Exodus, remember? Where was that from? Egypt. The return from exile. Where was that from? Babylon. nearer home to the southwest of Israel, wrathful Philistia. The Philistines, the enemy that Israel never dislodged, the rogue state that they couldn't get rid of no matter how hard they tried. The Philistines, they were renowned for their strength in the ancient world, and they hated and opposed and fought against the people of God at every opportunity. The country of Tyre is the affluent merchant of the sea to the northwest. They represent a materialistic, a covetous people. Tyre, one of the richest of the nations of the day. And then Ethiopia, or Cush, as it is referred to, representing, symbolizing those ignorant, unenlightened nations from afar. The more remote nations, the unevangelized fields of the world, if you like. But you'll notice that one phrase keeps on repeating itself with ever so slight alterations. This one was born in Zion. This one and that one were born in her. This one was born in Zion. My friends, listen. What is this saying to us? It's telling us that God can radically deal with Egyptians and Babylonians, as well as the people from Philistia and Tyre and Cush, and from anywhere else for that matter. But God can also deal with the proud and the immoral and the pleasure seekers and the persecutors and the covetous and the materialistic and the ignorant and the unreached and the unenlightened peoples of the world. If God can save John Shearer, he can save anybody from anywhere on this planet. If God can save us, he can save people who this very day are putting Christians in prison somewhere. It doesn't matter where they come from. It doesn't matter what kind of people they represent. It doesn't matter how pagan they are. Their spiritual birthplace, we're told here, is in Zion, because they're born in Zion. They're born again, as it were, of the Spirit of God into the family of God. Can you see that? To be born in Zion is, with the rendering of verse 5 in the New English Bible, Zion shall be called a mother in whom men of every race are born. All the names written down by the recording hand of God, as it were, in the register of the people, given entry into the city of God, blessed with full citizenship. Is this not, correct me if I'm wrong on the way out, but is this not an Old Testament way of referring to what you read in Revelation 21? I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's surely in abbreviated form a commentary, is it not, on what God promised Abraham way back in Genesis 12, when he took him as an idol worshipper from Ur of the Chaldees. What did he say to him? I'll bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. That's what this is all about here. What you have in this psalm is a preview of what the Apostle John saw in Revelation 7, a great multitude that no man can count from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne of God and in front of the Lamb. This is a mission statement in Old Testament language. God's telling us in advance of what he will achieve through the death of his Son in the establishing of this eternal city, this new Jerusalem, this city of God that will remain when all the rest have gone. Now you and I, we are so privileged. And we are to go to all the nations and countries of the world, near and far, and share the gospel with them. We are to say to them, in the words of Jeremiah 9, this is what the Lord says: let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. The final phase in terms of God's great plan and purpose to reach all the nations was launched on the day of Pentecost, when all who were present heard the disciples, Peter in particular, they heard him heralding forth the word of God. Who were the people who were present when Peter preached that day? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. They heard Peter and the others speak the wonders of God in their own language. And the Great Commission, which we're still involved in, the Great Commission given by Jesus in Matthew 28, was getting off the ground away back then. That was the final phase. Now, it's not yet finished, but one day it will be. And we know from the book of Revelation, it'll come from every nation, all tribes, all people groups, and all language groups. And the psalmist is telling us in Psalm 87, I'm telling you, this is what God has in mind. They'll come through the gates, as it were, of this city. Through the only door. The only way of salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. It reminds us, I think, of the old hymn. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Will you? Are you in the city? Are you a citizen of the New Jerusalem? Last of all, this heavenly city of God has a solid foundation. Don't we all want a solid foundation upon which to build our lives? Truth, love, grace, based on God's word, God's gospel. The city of God has a special feature. It's international. It's interdenominational. They're going to come, you would be amazed. From all the Hindu heartlands and the Buddhist strongholds and the Muslim countries, they're coming now. One day they'll all be in. The city of God finally has a spring-like fountain, we're told. With reference to those who make up this city of God, we're told in verse 7, as they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. Now, I'm not absolutely sure from a grammatical perspective whether the you can be understood in that verse as a reference to the city or as a reference to the Lord himself. It may very well be a reference to the city in which God dwells or to the Lord who dwells in the city. One can't help but think of those words in the 46th Psalm that we're all familiar with. Sometimes we sing them. I wonder, do we know what we're singing? There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. The holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She'll not fall. God will help her at break of day. Perhaps in more graphic terms, Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel in a vision. He sees the river, doesn't he? Flowing from the temple eastwards. He goes through water up to the ankles, he tells us. Then up to the knees. Then up to the thighs. And then he sees waters to swim in. But what's it all about? The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. I saw water coming from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate, led me round the outside of the outer gate facing east. The water was flowing from the south side. And as the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then he led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and he led me through water that was up to the waist and he measured off 1,000. But now it was a river that I couldn't cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. Oh, the depths! That's the pick. Oh, the depths. All these people in Zion who make up the family of God have been given a brand new life. They're brand new creatures. They've turned away from the broken cisterns of the world that can't hold water to find that the Lord is the fountain of living waters and he's to be found among his people and he's never absent from them. That's the picture. All our renewing and all our refreshing. Where do we find it? We find it in this city and in the God who dwells in this city. The city of God is the mother of the people of God. That's not heresy. And it's meant to be an oasis for us as long as we have to live in this wilderness of a world. We come together, the church, the gathered church, we come together to drink great draughts of grace from the Lord and the fellowship of his church. The church is not just an oasis meeting together. It's a fountain. John Calvin, it prompted Calvin to say this, those who've got God for their father have got the church for their mother. It's in the worship, isn't it? In the fellowship of the church, the Israel of God, as Paul named it. It's where we draw water from the wells of salvation. It's where we stoop to drink deeply from the river of grace. It's in this city of God we're saturated by the truth of his word, and our innermost beings are irrigated and filled with his love as we meet together with one another and with the one who is the fountain of living water. In the words of an old hymn that's seldom sung these days, O God, the fount of blessing, our springs are all in thee. And though life's cares are pressing, weakness our soul possessing, our prayers to thee addressing, and looking for thy blessing, we find our springs in thee. I've made a couple of visits this week. Folk who can't get to church, how they miss this. How they miss. There's something happens when we're like this. So much of what we need from the pure river of water of life comes through the means of grace. Public gatherings of the church, reading and preaching of the word of God, the singing of these old psalms, as well as the ancient and modern hymns, spiritual songs, the observance of the sacraments depicting our union and communion with Christ, the fellowship of all the members of the body of Christ as we make it our business to use our gifts and play our part to mutually edify one another in the things that matter, bearing one another's burdens, praying for one another, encouraging one another, stirring up one another to love and good works. Listen, to be distant from the church is to run the risk of becoming distant from Christ. If anyone who's thirsty for the fellowship of the church, if they're not thirsty for the fellowship of the church, rather, they'll soon find that they've no appetite for Jesus. If you cut yourself off from the body of believers, it's a sure indication you're in danger of being detached from the head. Because if we would be watered and renewed, you must come to this fountain. God's here in a special way. This is the city of God in a sense. And only when that happens, we'll be able to make music and sing, all my fountains are in thee. It's a solid foundation, this city. It's got a special feature. It's got a spring-like fountain in it. Let Martin Luther in the 16th century, let him have the last word, Luther. And though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. How blessed we are, brothers and sisters. Don't take it ever for granted. Thank God for his amazing grace. And determine in your heart, I'm going to live the rest of my life for his glory.